Let's now turn together to the teaching of our Lord Jesus in Matthew chapter 24. Matthew 24. Last Sunday we studied together the first part of Matthew 24, and we looked at the general signs of his coming. And we looked at seven of these. And what I should mention, though, is that the general signs are, of course, related to the specific signs. They are not related to each other in this way. They are not related consecutively. What is meant by that is, we do not mean that when all the seven signs of the general signs are complete, then there will come the specific signs which we will be looking at today. No, no. In fact, there is an overlapping between the two. The general signs themselves continue right to the end. Now, you will notice in particular some of the general signs, and you will notice that the general signs, in fact, themselves become more specific as we move towards the end. Now, some of these general signs, as you will remember, the fourth of this that we looked at last week was worldwide persecution. Now, worldwide persecution itself will have presumably some sort of a beginning, and therefore, insofar as you could say, well, the worldwide persecution started from this time, or approximately this time, we can say that this general sign of persecution itself begins to take on a certain specific aspect. Or in the fifth of those general signs, we saw that throughout this period of time, there would be apostasy. There would be a falling away, exactly as it says in the seed, in the parable of the sower, that some, in fact, would fall away. The seed would fall on rocky ground, and therefore simply spring up and bear fruit. They would receive the word of God with joy. They did receive it and received it with joy. They are those people who at a great conference raise up their hands and said, I accept Jesus, so I commit my life. They respond with joy. But the Lord Jesus says, after a time when persecution comes, they collapse. They fall away. They apostatize. So apostasy is characteristic as a general sign through this entire period. We see people falling away all the time. And you cannot be a pastor for very long without seeing person after person falling away. And to say that people never fall away once they believe, it's sheer nonsense. You can't have been in the ministry for very long. In fact, you couldn't have been a Christian for very long. Maybe you know your friends who once were zealous Christians of some sort who have fallen away. And it's no use to say that they never really were Christians. I mean, to say that anyone who falls away was never a Christian is sheer nonsense. You know people who were zealous and on fire at one time, and they are gone, completely gone. They have completely fallen away. And I think that many of them in those days were at least as zealous as I was. Why in God's grace I continued and they fell, I don't know. That I hope to find out one of these days. What temptations drew them down? What kind of persecutions caused them to fold up? I don't know. But the fact remains that they fell away. So apostasy is a general mark, a general sign of this period. But we also hear of a specific apostasy at the end time, coinciding with what we shall be studying today, concerning the man of sin. There will be a great apostasy at the end of this age. And this apostasy is prophesied both by the Lord Jesus very specifically, as we can see in the passage that many will fall away in verse 10 of Matthew 24. And then many will fall away and betray one another and hate one another, and many false prophets will lead them astray. And then verse 12 tells us that the love of many will grow cold. Not only many, but most men's love. Most Christians will find their love growing cold, both for God and for one another. A vast apostasy coming, which the Lord Jesus prophesied. And this apostasy is becomes very specific. For example, in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 3, where Paul says that the man of lawlessness will not come until the apostasy comes first, the great rebellion, as RSV translates it. And so the general becomes specific as we approach the last day. The same thing is true of the six signs, the preaching of the gospel continues throughout this present period. In spite of the apostasy, in spite of opposition, the gospel continues being preached. But towards the end of time, of this age, there will be a tremendous and powerful outreach of the gospel in spite of the tremendous apostasy. The faithful few will carry the gospel forward with astonishing power, exactly as it happened in the first days of the church with the preaching of the 12 apostles. God is, in these last days, also doing something exciting. He is raising up, both in this church and I am sure elsewhere too, faithful men who will be ready to accomplish this task in the last days, to bring the gospel to all nations. And the seventh of this also, concerning the revival of the nation of Israel, the barren fig tree bringing forth leaves again, and so becoming a harbinger of the summer. Now today we come then to verses 15, and we shall look only at verses 15 to 24 in today's study of the Lord's teaching. Matthew 24, verses 15 to 24. And as I've pointed out, we continue to base our teaching in this section basically on Matthew, simply because Matthew is more detailed and more complete than some of the parallel gospels, but we shall supplement the material from time to time from the other gospels. So let us read Matthew 24, verses 15 to 24. And so the Lord Jesus says this to his disciples. So when you see the desolating sacrilege, or in the authorized version, the abomination of desolation, spoken of by the prophet Daniel, standing in the holy place, let the reader understand, then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let him who is on the housetop not go down to take what is in his house. And let him who is in the field not turn back to take his mantle. And alas for those who are with child, and for those who give suck in those days. Pray that your flight may not be in winter or on a Sabbath. For then there will be great tribulation such as has not been from the beginning of the world until now. No, never will be again. And if those days had not been shortened, no human being would be saved, but for the sake of the elect, those days will be shortened. Then if anyone says, there he is, if anyone says to you, lo, here is the Christ, or there he is, do not believe it. Verse 24, for false Christs and false prophets will arise and show great signs and wonders so as to lead astray, if possible, even the elect. Now here is a very important passage that we need to look at today. And I would like to look at this under a series of questions. And the first question we want to ask is this. What does this term mean? The term abomination of desolation, or desolating sacrilege, as the RSV translates it. So the first point we need to look at today is, what does this mean? Because this, of course, is the key to the entire passage. This is the hub of the entire passage around which the whole passage rotates. Not to understand this is not to understand anything in this passage. The term abomination of desolation is not a term invented or coined by the Lord Jesus himself. It is, in fact, taken from Daniel, the book of Daniel, the book of the prophet Daniel, where it occurs three times. It occurs in Daniel chapter 9, verse 27. It occurs also in chapter 11, verse 31, and chapter 12, verse 11. In all these three chapters, the term abomination of desolation appears. It also occurs in the book of Maccabees, not in the Bible, it's one of the apocryphal, it's in the Apocrypha, in 1 Maccabees chapter 1, verse 54. Now the book of Maccabees is very valuable to read, even though it is not included in the canon of scripture at least not in the Protestant canon of scripture. It is included in the Catholic canon of scripture. First Maccabees is in fact simply an historical book. It tells us of what happened in the days of the Maccabees, or in the days of that period between the Old Testament and the New Testament period. It fills in that period of history, which otherwise you would know nothing about. So First Maccabees chapter 1 verse 54, it refers to the abomination of desolation, refers to the defiling of the temple in the year 167 BC, that is little less than 200 years before the time of our Lord Jesus. In 167 BC, the Syrian king, Antiochus Epiphanes — Antiochus, of course, is the name still exists with the word Antioch, we still have Antioch around, it's also in the Bible. Antiochus Epiphanes means manifest. In Greek, the word means to manifest or to appear. He claimed to be God manifest. That's what his name means. He made claims to deity. He claimed to be some sort of a god, as many ancient emperors and kings did. They had fantasies of glory about themselves. Well, Antiochus Epiphanes was a great enemy of Israel. And then once he attacked Israel and he took Jerusalem, and in the temple of Jerusalem, he defiled the temple. He entered into the holy place of the temple, which was not permitted to him to do. And there upon the altar in the temple area, he set up a statue to Zeus, one of the Greek gods. And he set up a statue there, and he polluted the temple by offering swine, pigs, upon the altar, deliberately to offend and to humiliate the Jews. Now this putting up of the statue of the idol in the temple of God, and sacrificing unclean animals upon the temple, in the temple, upon the altar. This act of Antiochus Epiphanes, the king of Syria, was described by the term the abomination of desolation. That's where the term of Daniel was concretely used in a historical situation in 167 BC. So the term abomination, the word abomination, or sacrilege as RSV translates it, basically means something disgusting. It means something nauseating. It makes you sick. That's what the word abomination means. It just makes you sick. It is something loathsome. It's the kind of thing you look at and you want to throw up. That's the word abomination means. Nauseating, sickening. And it is the sickening thing that leads to desolation, or results in, or has as its purpose, desolation. What does desolation mean? Desolation means to ruin, to destroy. That's basically the idea of the word. So abomination of desolation, the term simply means that disgusting object, that sickening object, which leads to destruction, or which has as its purpose your destruction. That's what it's aimed at. That's what its purpose is. So putting it very simply, that is what it means. Now the word abomination, for example, the word which means sickening or revolting or nauseating, is used in the Old Testament, for example, at Leviticus chapter 18 verse 22, where it refers to homosexual activity, which in the Bible, of course, is regarded as revolting, sickening, disgusting. Today, of course, homosexuals claim to have certain rights, so that this is the way they are brought up, or this is the way their mind works, and that it is as normal as heterosexual activity, and so forth. Well, whatever they want to argue, that is their business. What the scripture has to say is that homosexual activity is regarded as disgusting, sickening. The same word, abomination, is also applied in Ezekiel chapter 7, verse 20, to idol worship. Idol worship was regarded as disgusting, sickening. And partly because idol worship in the ancient days was associated with abnormal sexual behavior. That is, for example, what happened among the Canaanites. Many people, when they think of God's severity in the Old Testament for the destruction of the Canaanites, think God is so severe. What people don't understand is what the Canaanites were doing. Now, before you decide whether God was too severe or not, you do well to find out what the Canaanites did. And archaeology has uncovered for us some of the revolting, sickening activity of the Canaanites. Human sacrifice, sexual orgy, homosexuality, and other types of temple prostitution, in which prostitutes function in a religious context, not like here, where you might find prostitutes functioning purely for money. But there, they did not function for money. They functioned, or not solely for money, they functioned as part of a religious, as a part of the religious worship. And you imagine that, where people in fact had relations with prostitutes as part of the temple worship. That was what happened in Canaanite religion. It was already happening as far back as some of the ancient religions in the Mesopotamian valley, and in the area of Mesopotamia. In Cana, this whole thing got out of hand. And the whole thing became utterly disgusting to the point where, as I said, they exceeded the measure of evil, and therefore God had to destroy them, lest they pollute the entire earth with their practices. Sodom was, of course, guilty of that same sort of thing. Today, sodomism, or sodomites, is another word for homosexuals, because that was a state of spiritual and moral corruption there. So, that is abomination in the sight of God. God cannot tolerate this kind of thing. So what we have here then is the abomination that results in desolation. That if you do this kind of thing, or you behave in this sort of way, you will end up in desolation, that is, in ruin, in destruction. Now this is the point. That the abomination of desolation will be standing, verse 15 tells us, of all places in the holy place. That is, evil has reached such a stage that nothing is regarded as sacred anymore. Not even the holy place is sacred anymore. That evil now has no respect for any limits. It is prepared to invade everything and anything. And that includes the holy place of the temple. That is where evil has reached the level beyond which God cannot allow it to go anymore. Now, this then is the situation, the abomination of desolation standing in the holy place. This takes us to our second question. The first question was, what does the term mean? The second question is, what is it? Who or what is the abomination of desolation? Is it a thing? Is it a person? What is it? Now, when we study this grammatically, it is very interesting, because in Matthew chapter 24, the word standing, that you see standing in the holy place, is a neuter participle indicating a thing. This, of course, is not conclusive, because the word abomination in Greek is also neuter. And therefore the neuter verb corresponds to the neuter noun, which is regular grammatical practice. However, in Mark chapter 13 and verse 14, the parallel passage. Mark chapter 13, verse 14, let me just read it to you quickly. And it reads like this. But when you see the desolating sacrilege set up where it ought not to be, let the reader understand, then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. This translation is not accurate. The word set up actually also is the word standing. When you see the desolating sacrilege standing where it ought not. And RSV is not famous for consistency in translation. But the point we want to make is that there the participle is masculine. A masculine participle associated with a neuter noun, which is very surprising. Now, a masculine participle indicates that the reference is to a person. A neuter participle might refer to a thing, might because, as we said, it is only parallel to the neuter noun, and therefore does not determine the content of that noun. The point of all this is actually what Mark is telling us by the use of a masculine participle is that the abomination of desolation is primarily a person who is so described. That's very important for us to understand. For then, this means that it is parallel to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and refers to the man of sin, the man of lawlessness. Let us turn once more to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, reading at verse 8. Second Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 8. And there it reads, "And then the lawless one," which can be also translated as the man of iniquity, or the person of iniquity, "then the lawless one will be revealed, and the Lord Jesus will slay him with the breath of his mouth, and destroy him by his appearing and his coming." So this lawless one will be destroyed at the coming of the Lord Jesus. But this lawless one, or man of lawlessness, is already referred to in verse 3. Let's turn back a little further to verse 3 of 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. "Let no one deceive you in any way, for that day," that is the day of the Lord's coming, "will not come unless the rebellion," the word is apostasia, the word for apostasy, unless the rebellion comes first, and the man of lawlessness, or the man of sin, is revealed, the son of perdition. Verse 4, "who opposes and exalts himself against every so-called God and object of worship, so that," and notice this very thing which connects to our verse, "so that," what does he do? "He takes his seat in the temple of God." In fact, the word temple is not the general word for temple, but naos, the holy place. "In the holy place of God, proclaiming himself to be God." Now that explains it all, isn't it? So this, what we discover here in Matthew 24, verse 15, is explained for us very clearly by Paul in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 4 onwards. That this abomination of desolation is this man of sin, which modern Christians often call the Antichrist, not entirely scriptural term, by the way. The Lord never uses the term Antichrist in this passage. We use the term, which is slightly misleading. He is specifically called a man of sin, the man of lawlessness. He is so completely the embodiment of all that is contrary to God and to his law and to his truth, to all that is contrary to righteousness, that he is himself called the man of sin. His whole person and personality is characterized by evil, by sin, by transgression, by lawlessness. And he sets himself up in the temple, we discover. However, the neuter participle is not entirely incorrect either, as anyone a bit familiar with Revelation will know. Because the man of sin in the Revelation described as the beast, again, he's not called the Antichrist, he's called the beast. And it may be good for us to get into the habit of using scriptural terms so as not to confuse ourselves and one another. And the beast in Revelation, especially in Revelation chapter 13, not only exalts himself as God, but he does in fact set up an image of himself in the temple. So both are true. The abomination of desolation then would refer not only to the man of sin, but to the image that he sets up in the temple of himself. He has gone so berserk with his deity or with his visions of grandeur of himself that he sets up an image of himself in the temple for everyone to worship. And what is more, of course, what is more, as you read from Revelation, not only does he do that, but the false prophets will cause that image actually to talk, to appear to be alive. That's what you read in the Revelation. And this is exactly also what we read here in this chapter, that wonders will be performed so as to deceive, if possible, even the elect. Read again verse 24. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and show great signs and wonders, so as to lead astray, if possible, even the elect. Now, that is quite a performance, that not only you can set up an image of yourself in the temple, but by some magical art, some secret demonic power, you can get the image actually to talk, to behave as though it were alive. Well, that's quite a wonder. That's quite a trick. You might claim to be the creator if you can make something that appears to be inanimate, dead, to be able to come to life or appear to be alive. We are in for fearsome days that you and I can barely imagine. Let me tell you, brothers and sisters, you and I can barely imagine what kind of wonders and what kind of deception lies ahead for the unwary. The Antichrist, as he is called, though not correctly so perhaps, Antichrist is a general name in 1 John for all those who pretend to be Christ but are opposed in spirit to Christ. It is a general term. But here we are speaking specifically not of any Antichrist, but of the man of sin, who also sets up an image, a statue, as Antiochus Epiphanes did, sets up a statue of himself in the temple. All this you can read in Revelation 13 onwards, and even make it to speak. Those will be fearsome days. So in answer to this second question, who or what is it? The answer to what is the abomination of desolation is quite simply, he is the man of sin who also sets up his own image. So in worshipping the image, you are also worshipping the man of sin. The two are really inseparable. They are identical. Let's come to then to the third question. The third question is this: when does it occur? When does it happen? When is the man of sin to appear? Has this already been fulfilled or in part fulfilled? For example, in 70 AD, does this refer to the destruction of the temple in 70 AD? If not, what does it refer to in the future? Now first, let us dispose of one thing. Verses 15 onwards, in fact, there is nothing in this passage anywhere in this chapter that refers to the destruction of Jerusalem in the year 70 AD. That is important to understand. There is nothing in this passage that refers to it. And any careful exegete will observe that immediately. So anyone who tries to apply this to the Roman attack on Jerusalem and the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD doesn't understand Matthew 24, at least has not read it carefully. How do we see this? Look at this passage and you will see that indeed there is absolutely nothing in this passage that has one word to say about the destruction of Jerusalem. In vain you look for anything there. Not once does it speak of the destruction of Jerusalem. Nowhere at all. So firstly, no reference to destruction of Jerusalem, or in fact, no reference to destruction at all. Secondly, in 70 AD, no abomination of desolation was ever set up in Jerusalem. Neither in the temple, nor in fact anywhere in Jerusalem was any abomination of desolation set up. It never happened in AD 70. So these are the reasons, and we shall see even further reasons why this cannot refer to Jerusalem in a moment. But one of the third reason that you would like to touch upon it here, of course, is precisely the words of the Lord Jesus, that such tribulation has never happened before, nor will it ever happen again. Verse 21. For then there will be great tribulation, such as has not been from the beginning of the world until now, nor will it ever be, never will it be again. Now the destruction of Jerusalem was a terrible incident, but one cannot say it was unprecedented. Many cities, such as Jerusalem, had been similarly destroyed after a long siege, during which mothers ended up eating their babies in their hunger and other such terrible things. It was indeed terrible, but it was not unprecedented in the history of mankind. Even less has it been unparalleled since that time. That kind of thing has happened again and again since those days, many times. But the Lord is saying that in the days of the abomination of desolation, the suffering of those days will be unparalleled. You just couldn't imagine it. It will never have happened before in human history. It will never happen again. It will simply be too terrible to repeat. Therefore, it could not refer to 70 AD. All this refers makes it very plain that it is not so. But you may point out that the Lord Jesus did speak in verse 1, in verse 2 and 3, in fact, in verse 2 in particular, of the destruction of the temple, that not one stone will be left upon the other. Quite so. And that happens, in fact, and is referred to in Luke chapter 21, in the parallel passage, in verse 20. Let us turn for a moment to Luke 21:20, because this passage is different in content from that of Matthew 24. And this passage does indeed refer to the destruction of Jerusalem. And that is why you can see why the parallel Gospels are so important. Matthew has left out this section. Luke has incorporated the section. Because if Luke had not incorporated it, then nothing in the Lord's teaching would have referred to the destruction of Jerusalem. In fact, the Lord does also speak of the destruction of Jerusalem in Luke 21 and verse 20 to 24. Let me read this passage to you. But when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then know that its desolation has come near. Now here, desolation, remember, means ruin. The ruin or destruction of Jerusalem will be near when you see it surrounded by armies. Now notice this passage is entirely different from Matthew. But then follows a passage that sounds similar. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains, and those who are inside the city depart, and let not those who are in the country enter it. For these are days of vengeance, to fulfill all that it has that is written. Alas for those who are with child and for those who give suck in those days. For great distress shall be upon the earth and wrath upon this people. But notice that this passage carefully avoids using the words that it had never happened before nor will it happen again. It will be great distress indeed. And then verse 24, they will fall by the edge of the sword. The Jews will fall by the edge of the sword and be led captive among all nations. And Jerusalem will be trodden down by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. Now notice that the passage is quite different, though of course there are similarities. Similarities, as is bound to happen in the circumstances in the second time when it comes around. That is to say, in the days of the abomination of desolation, things will occur that will cause the Jews to remember what happened in 70 AD. It is deliberately causing them to remember what happened in 70 AD because it is designed to bring them to repentance. You did not repent in 70 AD. This time things will happen far worse than 70 AD, yet many things will also have a certain reminiscent effect upon you. You will flee again as you fled in those days. A woe again to those who are with child and who give suck in those days. Those things will bring back 70 AD to your memory again, even though it will be a new and different incident. Now these are points very important to perceive in the study of Scripture, if one is to clearly understand what the Lord is saying without getting confused. So let us summarize on this point in answer to the third question as to what it is referring to. What event? Is it referring to AD 70? Is it referring to future events? The answer is that Matthew 24:15 refers to a future event, whereas Luke 21 verse 20 and following verses refer to the events of 70 AD. Now this is very important to understand. Let's come to the fourth question. And of course, when we say when does it occur, we cannot give a specific date, and we must not give a specific date of risk falling into the kind of error that has happened many times before. Now the end of the world will take place on August the 24th, 1981, and things of this sort. Strangely enough, people never learn from past mistakes. The Lord has warned us not to do that, and people are still doing it. In fact, only a few weeks ago on the radio, there was the news given of a certain pastor somewhere down in the United States who told his people that the end of the world was going to be, what was the date? I forgot. Was it the 24th of May, 1981? And so all the congregation sold all their possessions and sat in the church waiting for the Lord to come on that day. Of course, the Lord didn't come on that day. Because why? Because their pastor hadn't read his Bible and misled his entire congregation doing foolish things. Read the scriptures. Understand clearly and deeply what the Lord is saying, lest we make fools of ourselves and bring the gospel into ridicule in the eyes of the world. Now the fourth question we need to ask is this: where does it happen? When indicates some point in the future after the appearance of the Antichrist. No fixed date can be given. But where we can speak of is where does it happen? Where will this desolation, this desolating sacrilege be set up? Well, the passage here in verse 15 of chapter 24 of Matthew tells us that it will be set up in the holy place. Now it's important to understand what is the holy place. In Hebrews chapter 9 verse 2 will give us an immediate idea of this. If I read to you very quickly, Hebrews chapter 9 verse 2. So that we expound scripture with scripture and not invent our own opinions to answer the scriptures. Hebrews chapter 9 verse 2. For a tent was prepared, the outer one in which were the lampstand and the table and the bread of the presence, it is called the holy place. Verse 3, behind the second curtain stood a tent called the Holy of Holies. So the holy place here tells us very plainly. The holy place refers to that section which is outside the Holy of Holies. It is the place through which you pass in order to get into the Holy of Holies. The holy place was entered only once a year by the high priest. No one else could enter the holy place. It was sacred. No one could go in there. And inside there was the altar of incense. The altar of incense stood in there, where the incense rose, symbolizing the prayer of the saints. And the altar of incense stood in front of the ark, which is standing inside the Holy of Holies. So where will the Antichrist set up his image? It looks what the passage here tells us is that he will set up his image and set himself up in the holy place. There, right into that place where only the high priest could enter in. No ordinary priest could go in there. Only the high priest could enter in there, and only once a year on the Day of Atonement. Now this means that in so doing, he thereby defiles the holy place. Now, this question is then, how could there be a holy place unless there is a temple? And right now, the temple does not stand. There isn't a holy place because the temple has been destroyed. It doesn't exist at this moment. And this is the reason why many people are expecting the Jews to rebuild the temple, which in fact the Jews intend to do. Because unless he rebuilds the temple, unless the Jews rebuild the temple, there wouldn't be a holy place for the Antichrist, as he is called, or more accurate, the man of sin, to stand. The only other alternative would be to take the holy place in some spiritualized sense. Not literally the holy place in the temple, but some other sense. This doesn't work well at all. It doesn't work well at all because we cannot find any spiritualized reference, and any spiritualized reference would be very twisted and very forced. in terms of exegesis. We could try to say that the holy place might say maybe be the church, and the Antichrist will set himself up in the church. But the church is very generalized and in a very big